I have a special guest to introduce to you today. Sadie Zagarek is going to be bringing the message. And before I have Sadie come up, I just wanted to share a little bit from my own heart about who she is. Sadie has been part of the life here at Ashland since she came to AU as a freshman, which was about the time that I think I met Sadie. And have just been able to watch her grow in leadership and in maturity and in calling and in vocation. Sadie currently serves as the coordinator for the Isaiah Project at Ashland University, organizing teams of students who do missions around the world, one of our missional partners here at Park Street. Sadie also is a gifted teacher and preacher. So that's one of the reasons she's here today. She was actually laughing with me this morning to say that in talking with Nate, she asked him, "Have you ever heard me preach?" And he said, "No." "Have you ever heard any recordings of me preaching?" And he said, "No." So that shows you the level of trust that Nate has in Sadie and in her character. The last thing you have to know about Sadie is that she is a diehard Indians fan. So if nothing else endears you to her heart today, it will be that common thread. So Sadie, come bring the word with us. We're glad to have you here today.
Thanks, Glenn. So if you were here for Advent, you probably remember me talking about the Isaiah Project. So maybe that was Nate's test. Maybe that was him being like, "Can she speak in a microphone? Check. I guess she should definitely preach here." So like Glenn said, I'm Sadie. I am thrilled to be here with you this morning. This community has impacted my life more than I could ever tell you. If I chose to tell you, it might take 4 hours. So I'll spare you from that. But as I was preparing this message for all of you, my internal dialogue went something like this, and it usually goes something like this, even though I know better. Sadie, you are a completely capable individual. You may find the intellectual argument in this text. Grab their intellect. Blow their minds. Analyze. Problem solve. You got it. Just dig deeper. You must be missing something. And so in this approach, like, I was absolutely missing something. That preparation strategy failed. I found nothing to bring to this message with that approach. I kept running into dead ends or circular arguments in my own intellect, but I began to hear the Lord nudge me and said, "Sadie, engage their heart. Engage your heart. There's more here than what you're finding. How am I speaking to your heart?" And I was like, "Oh, man." And so Jason Barnhart is a friend of mine, and I also work for him. So I was sitting in his office this week, bouncing ideas off of him, and he looks at me, and he goes, "What speaks to you the most about this story? Like, what do you latch onto?" And I just looked at him. I was like, I mean, Nate gave me a sermon on murder. I don't... Like, Nate's an awesome friend, right? Like, his friend last week got adultery, I get murder. Nate gets to talk about how David's a man after God's own heart and how good of a friend he is to Jonathan. And David and Mephibosheth, like, what a story. That's my favorite story in the whole Bible. Thank you, Nate. And so I'm staring at Jason, and I'm like, I don't know what grabs me in this. And he looks at me. And there are moments where Jason and I are serious in our friendship, and this was one of them. And he says, "If you can't find somewhere to latch on that speaks to you, you should not stand in front of the church on Sunday." And I was like, "Oh, yeah, you're right. You're right." And so it began my cringing, like, journey towards, "Lord, what are you saying to our hearts this morning?" And so that's not the way I wanted it to work, but once I submitted not only my intellect, but also my heart to the Lord, that's where I found the depth in what I was searching for, and what I think that the Lord has for us this morning. And so God engaging with the heart is something I see in the broader story of David too, right? He's a man after God's own heart. Scripture doesn't say he's a man after God's own mind. And so have you ever had a moment in your life where after practice or habit, or something like that, you begin to trust yourself more and more? This is helpful when riding a bike. Hopefully you're not terrified for all your bike riding years. Or potty training, like, I hope that gets easier as life goes on for those young families, if you have babies on the brain all day. But if there are moments to, or scenes of life where the stakes are taken up a notch, Like, not only are you trusting in your own abilities enough that you can perform necessary tasks like using the restroom, but you trust in your own abilities enough not to need any help at all. I'm thinking mostly of the moments where your refusal for help hinders you pretty badly. So moments like when you're, if you're me, you're pitching for the state softball tournament and you refuse to believe that your team can field a ball, even though they've proven that they can do that. And you put pressure on yourself to throw a perfect game and you lose the game. Or if you like cooking, like there's a refusal to help or accept help in the kitchen maybe, and you burn everything. And then everyone's like, awesome, I love this burnt spaghetti, thank you. Wow, if I could have just helped you, right? But these aren't necessarily detrimental to your well-being either, right? Like, I can eat a burnt dinner, I can lose a state championship. They might be embarrassing, but they're not life-ruining moments. But there are moments in our lives, right, where you are so insistent upon your own abilities and talents that you refuse help or direction, even when that's direction from the Lord. Like, that ups the stakes a lot. And so maybe those aren't life-threatening either, like the story that we're going to get into, but it seems like there's a little bit more weight to those moments. Like when I become all too confident in my worship-leading abilities, and then every song in my perfectly placed set list flops. This happens to me when I don't submit that gift back to the Lord. And I'm sure you have your own stories, right? You're thinking of things right now, and I'm not going to make you share those. But our own stories of refusing to follow the prompting of the Lord because of our own pride, like those definitely exist. But there's quite a bit of pride at play in our story of David and Absalom this morning. So we're going to jump into the story, and you can read with me from 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 18. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittathite Gittite. Fun names. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate with all his men, marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. The king commanded Joab, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you, 'Protect the young men Absalom for my sake.' And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in an oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you still long to speak to your people through your scripture. God, I pray that you would open hearts in this place tonight. God, that this morning we are able to engage your heart and our hearts. God, that we wouldn't let this purely pass through our intellect, but rather we would engage the heart of the matter. God, that we would be open to what you are doing, even if it's hard, and that we would be able to praise you in the midst of it all. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so our story begins in the middle of a battle. So if you don't know that Absalom is David's son, I'll tell you that right now. Absalom is David's son. But he's been pursuing David for quite some time, and now we find ourselves in the middle of this battle between the king's army and the rebel army of the king's son. So there are about 15 different things that I could talk to you about this morning, or focus on, but I only have time for one, so forgive me. Maybe one and a half, but then it wouldn't resolve the point, so I definitely won't do that to you. But I'd love to dive into the comprehensive richness of everything and the nuances and the metaphor, but the reality is I just can't this morning. So I've chosen one thing to talk about. And what I want to bring to our attention this morning is what's going on in verse 9. The writer apparently finds it important to have a lengthy verse focusing on the fact that Absalom is hanging by his hair from an oak tree. That's a visual for you. But I'm going to give you some background on our character Absalom. So when we're introduced to him in earlier chapters of Samuel, all that's mentioned is how handsome he is. There's nothing about his wisdom or his piety or his incredible character. What we know is that he is a good-looking man. But his hair is super great and very heavy. And a few chapters earlier, the writer mentions that he only cuts his hair once a year because it gets too heavy for him to handle. So these are the things we know about our dear character. What actually happens is that that hair that's so heavy is strong enough to suspend him in a tree. But how is it that the means of Absalom's narcissism and pride is what ultimately causes his downfall? He's helpless, hanging in a tree by the thing that he is the most proud of in life. He's suspended between heaven and earth by the very thing that kills him, if you're not considering the javelins. But what man sees as strength actually shows itself as weakness. I mean, come on. Absalom cut his hair once a year because it got too heavy. But this whole thing's quite different. After all, from the biblical model of our weakness being made perfect in God's strength, and we're told from the very call of David as a young shepherd boy that, quote, "People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So what I know about my experience with God is that when we surrender to the purposes of God, instead of being preoccupied by self, is when God's purposes are actually able to be carried out. So David seems to have normalized exploitation and deceit throughout the people of his day. If you were with us last week, Jason went on and on about this with David and Bathsheba. He broke down the many layers of exploitation in that. But we look at this story only 7 chapters later, and we wonder if anyone in the world is able to know the truth of the situations they encounter, the people they talk to. Like, can anybody be trusted, or is deceit and pride the name of the game now? Like, do we just live in a place where we can't trust anything we hear or people we see? Because the direct order was not confusing. Don't kill Absalom. There's no room for misinterpretation. And so what do you do with a story that mentions God 0 times? Like, at least in David and Bathsheba, we know at the end that God's not pleased. Like, we find no mention of God in this entire chapter, and he's not even mentioned in 2 Samuel until a couple chapters later. So what we find is a man in our story suspended by his pride between heaven and earth. A man who was dethroned by his own mule. There are so many metaphors that we could dive into in this story. I want to spend a little bit of time on one of them. The mule is an appropriate animal for someone of good stature, kingship, to ride on in this day. But he loses the symbol, like Absalom loses that exact symbol of power that he's riding on. Like, he's no longer on the mule. So we could say that he's dethroned at that exact moment. Power comes out from under him, and he's hanging by his pride. And so if you haven't been already, I want you to seriously consider the parts of your life that hold some sort of pride for you. Like, those exist because of the human condition. But those things that make us proud are also the things that are suspending us between heaven and earth. Like, our very pride is the thing that can be keeping us from the kingdom of God. I don't want that. I want to experience heaven in its fullness. I want to know God. But if I'm letting pride win the day, I'm not letting myself know God. And so keep that question rolling around in your head, and we'll consider the response of David to the loss of his son. Now, this was not in verses 1 through 18. I figured to be kind and resolve the story instead of just telling you about a monument to Absalom because of his pride. So what I see is that David, even with his imperfect heart, and even in the dark moments of exploitation after exploitation after exploitation, what I see is still a man that's after God's own heart. So his response a few verses later in our story is a model of paternal love that I think that we see in God too. After what seems like a lifetime of rebellion from Absalom, what David does when he learns of his death is he grieves. His own son was trying to kill him, and he feels sorrow and grief for that. He wishes it were his own death instead of his son's. He cries out, "If only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." And so after David's period of loneliness and exploitation surrounding Bathsheba, he actually reaps what he sows. So because in Absalom's fight for power and the throne, he's killed, most of you know who the next king after David is. It's not Absalom. It's Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. Like, David still has some sort of consequence from that exploitation so many years before in his life and so many chapters before this story. But isn't it funny how sometimes God still breaks down our own comfort when we think we have everything covered up nice and pretty? David definitely thought that he had it covered. I mean, he killed Uriah, took care of that, so the son could be seen as legitimate in marriage. He must have been pretty proud of his ability to cover everything up nicely, go about his manipulation strategies, but it wasn't super secret. His men knew because they had to cover it up too. So David's not the only one that knows what's going on. So in his own deceit, God turned the tables, and the son of David and Bathsheba is to be king. Like, Solomon doesn't just hide. Like, he's in charge. And I think Nate's going to talk about that next week, so I'm not going to talk about Solomon. But do you see how David's actually reaping what he sows? Like, in a metaphorical sense, but also in a very literal, physical sense. So we find comfort in our pride, and sometimes we find pride in our comfort, but I'd make the argument that pride feels comfortable, right? Like, we're able to put up that facade and say, like, look at all the shiny stuff. But, like, God cares about the heart. And we see that in Scripture time and time again. So even when you think that you have everything covered up nicely, That's not the priority of God. He wants life for his children, similar to how David wants life for his son Absalom. And let me tell you, I want to be incredibly clear that your pride is killing you. My pride is killing me. And when I choose to engage in pride time after time, I don't let God show up in my chapter. God didn't show up in this chapter. We don't see any mention of him. So one more story, and then I'll wrap it up. But my own pride, this is a story from last week. How exciting. My own pride almost got the best of me when I was trying to plan a worship set for The Well. So I lead worship at The Well at Ashland, but I co-lead with one of my friends. And so we got into an argument, and I wasn't completely helpful. I got super defensive. It wasn't fun because I felt jabbed at. So I didn't communicate well because I was hurt. And so I left the conversation, and I was super hurt, and I was really angry. And I remember sitting in it and saying, you know, it's fine. Like, that's fine. We'll never have to talk about it again. And it'll put a wedge between our friendship, but, like, I don't need that friendship anyway. Like, that's fine. We'll never talk about it. Because I didn't want to admit that I was maybe being a little bit ridiculous. What a concept. I was like, no. This friendship of 5 years, like, we are incredibly close. I guess this will just be it. Like, I was okay with that for a minute because I could not say sorry. And so I stared at my phone for 3 hours. And I know it's not necessarily surprising to you that a millennial stared at her phone for 3 hours, but I did. But this was different. I was having this internal battle. Like, I know that the part of me that sounds like the Holy Spirit was saying, Sadie, you have to, like, reconcile this. Like, you weren't in the right. And so after 3 hours of internal battle, deciding that my friendship was important, I called them. And I exposed my hurt that actually had nothing to do with them. It had something to do with, like, they had no clue what was going on. And we had a really good conversation about it. But what was going to happen was that I wasn't going to experience community in my friendship, and I was going to pull away from community because we had a leaders meeting that night, and because we were leading this thing together and we were fighting, I was like, oh, I just won't go. Like, completely pulling myself out of community, isolating myself, and not letting myself experience the goodness that God has for us in community. Like, that was the thing that I was doing. So what actually happened is that we reconciled, I threw myself into community, and God brought life to a friendship that I apparently wanted to kill. Like, I was just okay with that. I could not let anyone in my community know that this even happened, right? Like, I was like, no, don't let them know. But what happens when you submit your will to the Lord and you submit your own pride to the Lord is he doesn't let you hold on to it anymore. He just takes it, no questions asked. He's like, thank you. I wanted this anyway. Like, you're not going to have to think about it. So I showed up to that leaders meeting, and this person and I were like best pals again. No one had any clue. And it's not that we were hiding it from our community, because I'm now telling this story in front of my community. But the Lord brought so much restoration to that. He restored a friendship. He put me back into community, and he didn't let me hold on to the hurt. So in our story about David and Absalom, we see that David still wants life for his son, and that's God too. He still wants life for his sons and daughters. Even after the rebellion and plotted murders, even after when we take pride in the gifts that he gives us as if we created those gifts ourselves, even after the affair, even after the layers upon layer upon layer of exploitation, even after the lies, even after whatever it is that you've done that went way too far, even after that, God still wants life for his children. And that's like the best news I could think of. Because when we think of justice and we think of oh my gosh, like Absalom is after David? Yeah, we should definitely kill him, for sure. Like, he does not deserve to live. He's after a man after God's heart. Like, but David understood, the same way he understood with Saul, that like the Lord's purposes are going to prevail in these moments. Like, I don't have to take up a battle here. Like, I don't have to kill my own son because he wants to kill me. And so God wants your heart the same way that he wanted to transform pride, in the same way that he purifies the heart of David. Like, he wants your heart too. He doesn't prioritize the shiny exterior created by pride and deceit, but he says, no, I don't want any of that. Like, give me this. Give me your heart. Give me your pride. Like, no questions asked. Are there consequences? Sure. That's how this will work. But we go back to the cry of David that says, if only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And what most of us in this room know about the awesome hope and the great victory of our life with Jesus, there's a curious parallel between this statement and what we find happening in the life of Jesus, because he actually did die instead of you. Like, we don't get the end that Absalom got. Which I think is incredibly beautiful. And so we're able to seek God's own heart, and we're able to participate in the life that God has for us. And so once we surrender our pride, we have the capacity to let God in the story. And that's my urge this morning, is that we let God into our story. We say, okay, come in, even though the pride, like when you swallow your pride, it hurts, because you're like taking some humility. You're like, oh. But I think that that's worth it. And so my question for us is, will you surrender your pride and let the Lord's direction be the ultimate thing that you follow? Like, is the Lord good enough for you to say no to your pride and to follow him instead? Participate in the life of the kingdom, not be stuck between heaven and earth, but to participate in the life that God has for you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you want good things for your people who seek to destroy. In conflict between the point of having compassion for our enemies and murder still happening, God, I thank you that you're still good. Even when we don't really know what's going on with the violence. God, I pray that as we begin to process this morning, we would let you in to our hearts, and we would say, okay, I know it's going to hurt, and it might be a little painful, and it's going to sting a bit, but God, I want you to identify the parts of my life where I experience pride. And I want to invite you in, because I know that your life is better than the life I'm trying to create, the life that's exhausting to create. God, I pray for freedom, and that you would have your way in the hearts of your people. We love you a lot. Amen.